Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you guys doing? It's been a while. It's very, very exciting to be back. There is a lot of things that are exactly the same and a lot of things that are very, very different. For one, you guys got rid of the water fountain, but the colors on the carpet are still there, which are very, very fun to look at. You changed the library on me. There's a bunch of less bookshelves, and also today I've observed a very, very fun sociological effect, which is that now that Jasper is old enough, instead of him moving away to sit with his parents have now moved to sit with him. and so apparently the older you get, eventually your parents are just going to give up and come and sit with you instead of... That used to be our section, but... Anyways, it is very, very exciting to be here. I actually came to see my dad, but he's not here, and they told me I had to preach instead. So here we go. before any of that, I'm going to open up with a quick word of prayer, and then let's hop into the passage for today. So, dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to come home and to share a message from you. I pray that the words are not my own, and if they are, that they are quickly forgotten. Please bless this time and help me to do a good job at sharing your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, unlike my father, I do not enjoy starting messages with a illustration. The words, the date was and the place was, are not in my vocabulary, contrary to what I just said. I like to start all of my sermons with a question. And so the question I have for you guys today, the question I have for Maranatha today is, how does a church bring God joy? How does a church bring God joy? There's a couple of things that might come to mind very, very quickly. Things like, I don't know, singing worship songs, learning and acting out the way he wants you to, and those kinds of things. But I want to nail down today how to bring God joy as a church, how to make God's joy complete and fulfilled in the way that we act ourselves, as the way as we act as his people. And so it seems like, yeah, of course, we want to do that. But when we get down to the nitty-gritty details, it's like casting your burdens on Jesus. It's easy to say, cast your burdens on Jesus, but in all actuality, what does it actually look like to cast your burdens on Jesus? It seems like, yes, that's the right thing to do, but when you start to think about it, breaking it down into the little bitty details are a difficult thing to wrap your head around because it's a bit more of an abstract thought. And so how can this church bring God joy? How can the global church bring God joy? And so today, on that topic, I want to jump to a church that, well, I believe it brought God joy, but I'm very confident it brought Paul joy. And so if you have your Bibles or your phones or whatever, I'm not against phones or against phone Bibles, but I brought my own. If you could flip to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and we are going to go there. While you flip there, because we're not in the middle of a series, because I am just here doing a one-off, I think it's important to hop back and just talk about what Paul's letter to the Philippians is, who it's by, who it's to. It's by Paul. It's to the Philippians, which is very helpful that it's called Philippians. And it opens with Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. But a couple things about Philippians. I believe you guys are going through a series on Acts right now, but I don't think you're quite here yet to the best part of Acts, which is where Paul and Silas get thrown in prison. I don't know. I just really like that story for some reason. So this is, Philippi is the church that Paul visited that was marked for tossing Paul and Silas in prison for healing a possessed servant girl. It's also the church that the jailer thing happened, where the jailer became a Christian and became a believer. And unlike many of Paul's other letters, if you're familiar with a lot of the epistles or the letters that he writes, a lot of them are kind of more criticisms or corrections or those kinds of things. And while there is some of that in Philippians, Philippians is a very different tone of a letter. It's a letter marked by joy. It's a letter marked by encouragement, because the way that this letter came to be is, right now, as Paul is writing this letter, he is sitting in prison. And it was written as a letter rather than a straightening out of correctional teaching, this is an encouragement. Because what the church of Philippi had done is when they heard that Paul was in prison, they came and they sent him a big gift and a big like appreciation thing where you are sitting in prison, but we want to support you and help you. And they sent him a gift. And so as a result, and as just like Paul being blown away by the faithfulness and the encouragement of the Philippian church, he reciprocated that encouragement and sent it back in the form of this letter. Yes, there are still a couple things of encouragement and correction and those kinds of things, but most of all, this is a church, or this is a letter marked by encouragement. And on top of this, while Paul is in prison elsewhere, like he's out, we believe it's in Rome, he used this to put together three big ideas he wanted the Church of Philippi to embody, the Church of Philippi to take on. And those three characteristics are unity, joy, and humility. We don't have time to go through the whole book, but that's just kind of what this whole book is soaked in. The ideas of unity, the idea of joy, and the idea of humility. And we'll touch on each of those a little bit today. And so, after that big recap about the book of Philippians, let's hop over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and learn a little bit about what it means to bring God joy as a church. And so, if you want to read along with me in your heads, it says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, this is something that I really appreciate when it comes to preaching out of epistles, is that Paul usually does a really good job of saying exactly what he wants to say. Jesus had this way of teaching where he did a bunch of parables, and he'd come up and he'd say some really kind of cryptic parable, and then he'd say, if you get it, you get it, and then he'd sit down. But Paul, he doesn't do that as much. He kind of goes and says exactly what he wants you guys to hear. And so with this is a really, really direct application, both to the church in Philippi and to us today. The message has barely changed in its impact, the meaning, I don't need to apply it very directly to here, because it's just exactly what we're supposed to be doing. If we have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, if we have benefited from being a part of the church, if we have been encouraged by the church, if we have seen God's faithfulness through the church, if we have fellowship with the Spirit, which as a Christian, every single one of us do, if we have any tenderness and passion, then make God's joy complete by doing what? Well, one of the big outlooks in life that many of us are familiar with, many of us have come across, is this idea of looking out for number one. And this is, it's very common. And it's understandable why it's so common when you look at how the world works. See, I'm going to tilt this just, I don't know. Dad doesn't like it when I move his stand, but he can get mad at me later. Sorry, Dad. I think he's listening online. So looking out for number one is a very, very common mentality as you go through the world. It's this idea of you got to go out there, and if you want something, you got to get it yourself because no one else is going to do it for you. No one knows you like you, and if you want to do something, no one else is going to do it for you, so you have to do it yourself. You know, if you want something, go out and get it. And it's a very, very, it's a mentality built on number one, built on looking out for yourself, because who else is going to do that like you can? You know your needs, so take care of your own needs. You got this. Be mature. Grow up. You can't trust everyone else to look out for you. But the thing is, this isn't the way that Christians are called to live. It makes sense why this is the way that so many people live, because, you know, if you are too nice, if you let a lot of things slide, then a lot of people will take advantage of that. People who are looking out for number one will say, well, this guy's going to give me what I want, so I'll just take it and run. And so if you're not looking out for number one, a lot of people might take advantage of that. But this isn't the way that Christians are called to live, and especially not within the church. See, technically, as Christians, we are called to look out for number one, but the number one we're looking for is not ourselves. The number one we are looking out for is God and his impact in our lives and his glory and all of those kinds of things. We look out for number one as Christians, but that means something very, very different. See, we have to hold our desires and our wants with an open hand. If we are following God, there's this position of humility that we must embody, where we trust that God knows best. To trust that God knows better than us, and to trust that there's a reason he has asked us to live in this way, in such a way that this Bible outlines. We have to trust that there's a reason, even if we don't fully understand what that reason is. Our desires and ambitions need to be put to God's test, and if they don't line up, then we have to admit that maybe those aren't the best wants or desires for us. We cannot be the most important thing in our own lives. Our pride must be kept in check. In the words of C.S. Lewis, a proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. If we are to be good followers of Christ, then we cannot put our plans above his. We need to be humble to admit that we don't have it all figured out, which is why Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others." This is easy to say and very, very hard to do. But if we are only building up ourselves, we are missing the point as believers. If we claim to be serving this omnipotent, omniscient God, we have this inherent humility in our relationship with him, and we will never reach the heights by just jumping. You see, we are jumping in the air as high as our legs can take us, but our own strength will never get us to the heights that God has prepared for us and outlined for us. As Christians, we are building up God's kingdom together, and that isn't a kingdom that is all about us. We need to move from focusing inwards to both outwards to others, but primarily upwards to God. We should consider the needs of others above the needs of ourselves, and we should look up to God. And that's a very easy thing for me to say up here on the stage, but a very, very hard thing to enact in your own lives. One of the examples I have of this being lived out is, well, the date was about 3 weeks ago. The place was McDonald's by St. Vitel. There's a family at our church that Kennedy and I have gotten to know. We've been able to help them out, and through a program that we're running with young adults, we go out and support this family by helping like clean their house every once in a while. It's a single mother with four kids. I mean, I'm not using this to prop myself up or to say, look at all these cool things I'm doing. This story makes me look a lot worse. So we were going out for lunch with this family, a number of the young adults, and one of the young adults who was babysitting the kids at the moment. We were out at McDonald's, and I thought it would be fun to order my... I was tired of junior chickens. The only thing I get from McDonald's is junior chickens. They're like $2. It's... The money per benefit is very, very high, in my opinion. So you got a lot of bang for your buck for junior chickens, and they're not paying me to say that. my mom will be horrified. I'm advertising McDonald's. we were always a Burger King family. But anyways, this is not my notes. We were at McDonald's, and I thought, I don't want a junior chicken today. I would like to get a Happy Meal. I thought it would be funny. I thought it would be ironic. So I went and I spent the money on a Happy Meal, and they gave me this box. It's like has a Minion's face on it and all this stuff. And they gave it to me, and I took it and I went in. I was eating my apple slices, my yogurt tube, and it was very delicious. Not quite as much bang for your buck as a junior chicken, but it was still fun. But as I looked into this Happy Meal box, I realized that McDonald's had committed an unspeakable crime against me, and that is, they had not given me a Happy Meal toy. They were doing these plastic Minion toys, and I was very, very excited to get to get one. But so, as we were sitting there, me and a number of the young adults at this other church, I was complaining. I was being like, "What? I can't believe they didn't give me a Happy Meal toy. I spent an absorbent amount of money on this, and I didn't even get a cheap plastic toy to bring home and to play with." And as I was complaining, and I was saying all of the expressing such disgust at this establishment, mostly jokingly, I was still a little peeved. I was like, "Man, it would be really nice to get a Happy Meal toy, but it's a Happy Meal toy. They're not as good as they used to be." But as I was doing this, I, all of a sudden, Lovachette, one of the girls that we've been helping out with, and she came over and she said, "Hey, you can take mine." And so she came over, she brought this toy, and she said, "Because you've been like the bestest of friends, you can have this Happy Meal toy." And I don't have kids, but it was a very melting experience to be like, aw. I mean, she's never gonna hear this, but the toy sucks. It's a cheap piece of plastic. If you press a button on its chest, the hair pops up and it rolls. It'd be more fun if it rolled and the hair popped up. You have to press the button and it's loud and it's clanky and it looks dumb. But I kept it. It's sitting on my mantle at home because, well, it's not just a Happy Meal toy. It's an example of someone putting their needs below the needs of others. She's heard me complaining that I didn't get a Happy Meal toy, and to her that was a travesty, and she didn't want that to happen, so she came out and gave me hers. And this is a perfect example of what Paul is telling us to do. If we see the needs of others and we're able to support them, then as a church, supporting the needs of others is an incredibly huge thing, especially within these walls, or the proverbial walls of the community we have here. Vernon McGee reads this last verse I read, and it says, he has this to say about this. He says, "Others is the key to this passage. It is the Christian faith which made that word others important. Why did Christ come from heaven's glory to this earth? It was for others. Why should we carry the gospel? For others. To think of others rather than ourselves is having the mind of Christ." Now, that's a pretty bold claim, to make any claim about the mind of Christ, because the mind of Christ is beyond what I'm able to understand. And so to say with authority that this is how Christ's mind works is a very, very bold claim. But luckily, Vernon McGee isn't just making this claim out of nowhere. He's relying on what Paul says in the remainder of this passage. And see, Paul recollects Jesus' example and the mind and the motivations of him in the next part of the passage as he retells the gospel in a short and beautiful way. And so in point two now, it says, starting in verse 5, and this is pretty much the key to the whole passage here. It says, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ." This is what it means to be a living sacrifice like Romans 12. This is what it means to be worshiping God, is to imitate the example that Jesus gave us. And this following is the example that Jesus gave us. It says, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." And we'll stop there. What does this say about Jesus? What is the example that Jesus is giving us here? Jesus is giving us an example of humility. Incredible, incredible humility. I called this point the steps down because this is exactly what Jesus showed us how to do in the way that he walked. Every single step that he made, it was a step down. It was a step down. It was a step down in comparison to the way that he was viewing those around him. Let's put this through. Jesus took four steps here. The first step is sacrifice. Second step is service. Third point is submission. And fourth point is suffering. Those are the four steps that Jesus took as he was going through this. And let's read it. Let's point out where we see this. See, Jesus was in very nature God, but he did not use that to his advantage. This is a direct opposite of the example we see in Genesis 3, page 3 of the Bible, where Adam looks at his state. Adam and Eve, they're looking at their state, and they say, "You know what? We want to be more equal with God. We're not happy with the relationship we have. We want to be more like God." But Jesus, who is perfectly like God and perfectly man, took these steps downward, and he didn't use that to his advantage. Could you imagine what Jesus' ministry would look like if he just every once in a while took advantage of the godly powers within him? If he just said, "Oh, I don't want to wait in traffic today," and then he just flew up above and jumped up and he just... Like, that's not really the way that Jesus used his miracles. Every single one of Jesus' miracles was used to serve those around him. And so we see this. He didn't consider equality, unlike Adam, he didn't see this equality as something to be used to his advantage or something to be expanded upon. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, he made himself nothing. he made himself a servant, less than nothing. And being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of man, he went from being the Word of God to being a flesh and bone sack. It's a very big step down. And being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Every single verse, every single line in this passage is taking us a step down, a step down, a step down, where he goes from being the Son of God, made perfect, holy God, to being crucified as a servant. He was born of the lowest tribe of Israel, and every single thing that he did in his ministry was lowering himself below those around him. See, each and every single step Jesus made in his ministry was made in willing humility. The only crown he ever wore was one of thorns. The heights of his glorification came in being lifted up on a cross. He came to the least of the tribes of Israel and lived in his ministry without a place to lay his head, and he did it all not for himself, but firstly for the Father and his glory, and secondly for the salvation of the entire world and those around him. Doing nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, rather in humility, Jesus valued others above himself without looking to his own interests, but to the divine interests of others. Is this something that we can claim to be modeling today in our life? Is our faith strong enough to trust God to such an extreme? To see humility to the point of death? What is the culmination of our efforts pointed towards? Is it more comfort and security, or is it bringing glory to God whilst building up those around you and his kingdom at the same time? Later on in this book, Paul very clearly claims, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain," which is just a fancy way of saying, you know, I'm going to live wildly for Jesus, and if I die, that means I'm with him forever, and that's net benefit. But as long as I'm here, I will continue to struggle in humility to build up those around me for the glory of God and his kingdom. But luckily, this is not the end of the gospel message. This is not the end of where Paul stops today. The gospel message would not be super encouraging if Jesus was just like, hey, you know what would be fun? Living recklessly and then dying. Wow, what a great message. I'll close in prayer. Just kidding. No, the gospel message doesn't end there, and we still have a little bit of this passage left to read. See, the gospel message isn't just burn yourself for God's glory. Make yourself struggle and pain and go through all of this stuff just so God can receive the glory, because that's not the gospel message. That is not the end of the gospel message, but that is the motivations in our life right now. But that's not the end of the story. See, it ends with this. Starting in verse 9, point 3, it says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." This is completely different than what we saw before. Because where before he was taking these steps in suffering, in submission, in servitude, in sacrifice, Jesus sees that. God saw the sacrifices that Jesus made, and as a result, he gave him something back. He gave him, I don't have a bunch of S words for this, sorry guys, I didn't get that pastorally illiterate. Not illiterate, literate. Alliteration? There we go. God exalted Jesus to the highest place. He's rocketing him up. If you were taking the steps down, this is like taking the steps down to the elevator that takes you all the way up to the heights. He gave him the name that is above every other name. And in the name of Jesus, everyone should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the heights of glory, guys. This is the example that we have where Jesus brought himself to the lowest possible point he could in humility, starting from higher than we possibly could, going lower than any of us possibly could, and he was rocketed up to even higher than he was before, and all of us benefited from us. And if this is the example we see in Jesus, this is the example that each and every single one of us can follow today, where if we are constantly taking those steps down in our own lives, propping those around us up and glorifying God above all else, there is a benefit to that. There is a reward, but we don't get to choose the timing of that reward. This is the reward for Christ's humility, but at the same time, this is the promise of the gospel, the upside-down logic of the gospel, where to become the servant of servants comes with the highest rewards, where you become the king of kings, where to selfishly store up everything for yourself leaves you with nothing at the end of the day. And this is the walk that Christ modeled for us, and this is the steps that we should do well to follow in. And so in light of that application, in light of that example, let's hop back to the beginning and read this one more time. This is how we can live out what Jesus wants us to, the example that Jesus lived in our day-to-day lives. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, and if you don't feel that from the church, that's an absolute tragedy. Every single one of us should be receiving these things. We are united with Christ. We have comfort from his love, even if we don't feel it all the time. We have a common sharing in the Spirit. If we have that, and every single one of us as Christians should, then make my joy complete. Make God's joy complete by being like-minded and unified, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. We need to unify, not around the neighborhood we're in, not around our race or our nationality, not around any of the things, but around our citizenship in heaven and our character and modeling of Christ. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. This is how we bring God joy. This is how we model Christ's love. This is how we show the world what community looks like as God designed it. Now, see, this is something that if we take just only ourselves, it's going to be a disaster. But we are not called to do this alone. Picture what would this church look like? What would the global church look like? But what would this church look like if everyone followed this example? What would your marriage look like if everyone followed this example? This attitude of almost competing to each other to see who could lift the other person up higher. This is absolutely transformative in the way we live. We shouldn't be pitted up against one another trying to elevate ourselves higher, even if we're not even consciously doing it. But we need to be looking around and seeing what are the needs of others and how can we support them. Because right now you might be saying, I'm not going to look after my needs as much as I was before. But if every single other person in this room saw your needs and worked on lifting that up, that would be a hugely transformative time. That would be a hugely transformative thing for this community, for this church. And so I encourage all of you to take some time this week to both pray and talk with those near you about how you can be lifting each other up more. Regularly check in and know the needs of your spouse if you have one. Don't go too long assuming that you know the needs of those around you without checking in. Because you know what they say about assuming. Know what the needs of the people in your church are. Know what the needs of your spouse is. Because that's not an easy thing to assume. And it changes more often than we might think. Be willing to share your needs. Be willing to be vulnerable and to care about the needs of others. This is the community God designed, but it requires everyone to be on board. Look around this room right now. If there is someone here that you do not know how you could be praying for them, you do not know what the needs that they have, then find them after the service. We have an awesome barbecue scheduled for that, for fellowship. But find the people who you do not know how to pray for and make sure you know how to do that before they leave. And if you don't know how people could be praying for you, then spend some time in reflecting and thinking about it, because every single one of us needs prayer. Sometimes all it takes is a tiny little plastic minion to make God's joy just that much more complete. So let this church, like the church of Philippi, be one that undoubtedly brings God joy. And so, in closing, as the worship team comes up, I'd like to take a couple minutes to say two music-based illustrations to showcase what this can look like. So, one, has it ever occurred to you that one human, or this is a quote from A.W. Tozer, and it says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard which each one must universally, individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. If we're all angling towards God, we're all going to get closer. And lastly, an admirer once asked Leonard Bernstein, celebrated orchestra conductor, what was the hardest instrument to play? And he replied without hesitation, second fiddle. I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that is a problem. And yet, if no one plays second, we have no harmony. We all need to be in tune, and the church does its best work when there's harmony. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, thank you for the example we have in Jesus Christ, and I pray for your grace as we try our best to do it. We're going to fail, we're going to fall short a number of times, but through your grace and your sanctification, help us to get a step closer each and every single day to being the example of God, to being the example of Jesus, that the world can look on and see. Bless this church and transform this community and help them to all be aware of the needs of each other so that they can build each other up and support each other and become a beacon for hope and an example of what community looks like in you here at Maranatha. Thank you for all you do. Thank you for how much you love us, even when we do not deserve it. We love you too. In Jesus' name, amen.